Title of the message this morning is Perfecting Holiness in the Fear of God. Perfecting Holiness in the Fear of God. The question we want to answer this morning is, are you numbered with them that fear God? Turn to Psalms 103 if you have your Bibles this morning, please. It's a wonderful psalm, bringing forth the blessing of the Almighty God. It says, bless the Lord, verse 1, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like an eagle's. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. A qualifying phrase in Psalms 103. God's mercy is great, but it is toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are but dust. For as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Upon them that fear Him. And so through this sermon, I hope to show you more clearly the path to God's mercy. This path is well marked and easy to follow. Yet if there is no fear of God, it is easy to find oneself on another path. Hence we need to know, do we fear God? We read in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth, under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, said when blessing Mary, verse 50 and 51, His, God's mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. Verse 51, He has showed His strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. We see here, to those that fear God, both mercy given as well as protection, speaking of the strong arm of God. To the proud, however, pride being the opposite of fear, to these we see they be scattered. They are on every road but the right one. They are vain and deceived, trying every new thing, believing every new rationalization born from their imaginations and from the demonic spirits. These are scattered. These are the source of disunity in the body of Christ, having no unity with the body, hence no strength in their independence and isolation. Fear is not something that we're all born with. It is something that is optional, fearing God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 reads, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. 29, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Fools hate knowledge. I have heard of some that come to the assembly for the worship time. As soon as the sermon starts, they leave. The fear of God is optional. We must make a choice whether or not we will fear Him in all situations. Now, I believe many have trouble with the concept of fearing a loving God. But nonetheless, the concept is scriptural. Most of those that have this problem do not understand that true love requires correction and discipline and justice. Most do not understand that mercy can be mercy even if there are requirements to obtain it. It's just that the requirements don't in themselves come close to paying an equitable price for the object obtained, mercy. Fear in the Bible refers to that which causes one to flee. It has to do with a dread or a terror, that which is caused by intimidation of adversaries. This fear is so strong that it is taken to be a controlling motive of life in the Greek. The basic word used in the New Testament comes from the Greek word phobos, a Greek word which we use today in transliterations such as hydrophobia, pyrophobia, and so on, fear of water and so forth. Mostly it is used in a negative sense. I have found, as I have studied a little bit in church history, that during great revivals there is always a general renewal of the fear of God. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. And I speak this realizing that I believe we are on the verge of a major revival. A major revival. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Speaking of a revival here. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We know the account. Peter had preached. He had preached, and we go on and read that 3,000 souls were saved in one day. Something that I feel will not be uncommon in this last day move of God. Something that I think you will see in your own church, maybe even on a grander scale, as God's power begins to pour itself out. Those that are skeptical need to reassess. The power of God is not going to be limited to these old-time religions. He is coming in great power and authority in His church even in this day. But something happened as this revival went forth. Verse 43 says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. A revival happened, and fear came upon every soul. They had to receive a healthy fear of God, yet they could have, in my opinion, rejected it at this point. It may be that this fear had to precede the power of God. This fear would allow the ministers to minister His power and His gifts, doing signs and wonders without the threat of taking such grace and mercy lightly, or without taking credit for such miracles themselves. A godly fear, I believe, would help the ministers, but it would also help the people to be careful with flatteries. If we were to go back to Exodus, Moses' father-in-law speaking to him, charging him to increase the church government, so to speak, in order to meet the tremendous needs of the people. I'll read it for you. It's in Exodus 18. He gives Moses a charge here. Reading in verse 21, he says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Qualification number one. They've got to be able to do the job. Able men. Qualification number two. Such as fear God. Such as fear God. Now I know I have met a number of men in this assembly that I consider very able men. Able beyond the ability level of some that are currently occupying places of leadership. But perhaps the limiting thing there is there is not a godly fear. There isn't a fear of God that would keep them subject and safe to the church government. But this man said, pick such as fear God. of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. These men were to be selected by the Holy Ghost through man. And there were qualifications that God gave to look upon them. Now I speak this thinking ahead to the man-child army, realizing that many are going to have to fill places of leadership in this last day army. They must be men such as fear God. They must be men that fear God. This fear of what could happen as a result of sin causes one to be careful to appreciate mercy more and hence to be more thankful for the benefits one receives at the hand of God. And still some balk at fearing God because 1 John 4:18 clearly states there is no fear in love. In fact, perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. This fear hath torment is the Greek more clearly saying fear exercises a restraint, or fear puts limits on actions. But fear and love work together. They are not working against each other. When full of the Spirit and the love of God, fear is generally unneeded. To the pure, all things are pure. But when not so filled, which is more often the case, which is frequently the case at least, fear of God becomes the support you need to make the right decisions. It restrains us from sin that destroys us. Hence, God can easily say mercy is bestowed on those who love Him as well as on those who fear Him. Again, the bottom line is that fear is supposed to be a motivating factor to change behavior. Fearing God is simple. It's a simple confirmation of His Word. He tells us we will reap what we sow. God is just. He lieth not. Believing this should create fear when contemplating sin. Many people, I believe, confuse forgiveness from sin in this process. They sin knowing God will forgive them. And sure enough, they repent and God does forgive them. They're still on their way to heaven. But they still reap a punishment for the sin committed. God is just. It may not be immediate. It may not be related to the natural mind. It may not be comparable in essence to the sin committed, but a very definite price is paid for every sin. Let me look at one example with you. The Christian dieter, of whom I happen to be one, at times. The Christian dieter, he wants to eat less, to become more fit, so he can look like a better ambassador for Christ. So he can have more energy to do the things God has called him to do. So he can dance more freely before his Lord and King. So he can be more pleasing to his mate and to the body of Christ. And so they get hungry, do they not? And they overeat. And the rationalization process begins. I'll just skip breakfast. Why shouldn't I eat? No one really appreciates me anyway. This doesn't seem to be working anyway. I don't want to embarrass them by not taking another piece of pie. Some even pray while they eat, Lord, don't let these calories create fat on my body. Have mercy on me. Then when the appetite is satisfied, you feel guilty. You repent. God forgives you. He gives you courage to go on. You become more determined in some regards. You're still going to heaven. Fat people are going to heaven too. But you still reap what you sow. The weight gain comes. You have a weakened willpower through compromise. You have given the appearance to others that your commitment is not serious, Hence, others are more free to offer you food in the future, making the temptation worse. You may have opened up to spirits of discouragement, self-hate, disgust, and so forth. There is another mark in the defeat column, one less in the victory column, creating a history of failure that's hard for anyone to live with. Maybe even depression follows. Some are so disgusted, suicide threatens them over the long haul. If they continue to gain weight, their wardrobe may even be ruined and they have to purchase new clothes, very expensive. And then some people may come to them being immature and comment on their weight or even look with disgust at them. Hence, they are separated from the body through spirits of hurt, rejection, and isolation. The price for every bite is paid. A good, healthy fear of God, knowing that your disobedience to Him was going to result in punishment, might have averted some of this weakened behavior. If whatever we do as unto the Lord, we might alter our behavior. None of us would say, "Lord, here I am porking out in the name of Jesus. Here I am promoting obesity in the name of Jesus." The Bible says, "Do all as unto the Lord." Far be it from any of us to do such things, indeed. A fear of God in a time like this can be an exceedingly helpful crutch. But remember, it is optional whether you consult the Lord or not. Paul did say in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he said, "Dearly beloved, let us perfect fear, let us perfect holiness, in the fear of God." Holiness is perfected in the fear of God. The fear of God can be a tremendous motivator to alter behavior, and not just in a negative sense. Let me show you why I think that we need to allow a fear of God to both refine us and define for us limits. I'm going to give you a self-evaluation quiz. You'll like this. We'll call it Fear of God Quiz Number 1, the first and the last, given at Community Chapel and Bible Training Center, publicly. You take this quiz every day. There's 10 points possible. The score to pass is 10. The questions this will answer for you is, do you fear God? Do you fear God enough? Do you fear God as much as you fear man? Question number one, or situation. These are situations. Number one, put yourself in each one of these. Put yourself in the driver's seat. You are going 44 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. You glance in the mirror. All clear. You continue at 44. After all, it is safe. Traffic is light. It's light and dry. And to slow down would really only waste fuel. You glance in the mirror again. And you see immediately behind you the headlights and grill of a white Dodge Monaco. Sure enough, it's a police car. Is the fear you feel now stronger than before you saw the police car? Do you slow down now? Why? Scripture says you are not to fear man who is able to destroy the body, but fear God who is able to destroy body and soul. Why didn't your disobedience to civil authority bother you? God saw it. Do you fear displeasing God? Number two, at a worship service, you feel dry and alone. God's word says that He loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son that you might have life and that more abundantly. Yet because of your feelings, you decide to remain in unbelief and to even voice your feelings by giving the appearance of apathy and self-pity. Do you not fear calling God a liar, a respecter of persons, a selfish, uncaring father? Do you not fear putting your feelings above the veracity of God's immutable, unchanging word as it stands written? Number three, you are with a group of friends who decide to watch a movie on their VCR. The movie is soon seen to be filled with numerous ungodly portions. Your impulse is to leave, but you think of no way of doing so without offending your friends. Why is it that your fear of man is so real, but there is no fear of God who commands you to flee temptation and youthful lusts? Why is it that you did not feel an equally strong fear of God as you sat there in that den of iniquity? Number four, you are wearing your new dress. It's a rather modern cut, a bit revealing and on the faddish side. You feel it makes you look good. Suddenly, Barbara Barnett walks up to you and begins talking to you. You feel yourself blushing. You fear that she probably thinks you are into faddish clothes. You wish you weren't wearing that dress, at least not tonight in her presence. After all, she is so holy. Why didn't you sense such a fear of your precious, holy Lord and Savior the moment you stood at the rack and contemplated the purchase of that very dress? After all, such is what you adorn His temple with. Do you fear Him? Number five, you are a deer hunter. Hunting is an expensive sport. You buy your wife a tag also. On the first day, you shoot, quote, your deer. But because your wife is not nearly as likely to get, quote, her deer, you put your tag on her deer. Or rather, her tag on your deer. Later, you get your deer, which you tag with your tag. Driving out, the game warden stops and checks you. He removes her tag and he asks her, "Is this the deer you got?" There is a feeling of fear. It's embarrassing to lie. What if the kids blab, "No, Daddy shot them both"? So what, you reason? Everyone does it. And because everyone breaks the law, it means that you can break the law also. Right? Some say, well, if the warden knew, he wouldn't do anything anyway. They really expect it. Then why lie to him? Why not tell him the truth? I'll tell you why. Because I have worked with those government agents, and I know how zealous they are for the letter of the law. And they'll nail you and make a federal case out of it and embarrass you plenty. They feel they are called and paid to support the law. And I've never seen one agency that has taught their people to disregard any portion of the law. Whether you agree with it or not makes no difference. Whether everyone does it or not makes no difference. You broke the law fearing only man and not God. Number six. A lot is said about the fear of the red light at the pulpit, the make it short signal, the buzzer, the alarms. But little is said about fearing to be presumptuous to speak beyond God's intent, fear of glorifying self and not God, fear of not being the one that God can truly anoint to benefit the people in that hour. And definitely not enough is said about fearing to not respond to God's prompting to testify. Some, I believe, continually rob the body because of fear of man. There are signal lights from the Holy Ghost going off in their minds telling them, get up and share, pour your heart out, give them what they need. But no one talks about these signals. It's the red light that man sees, that man fears. I believe we need a godly fear of God and not a manly fear of man. Number 7. Scripture says in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. It also says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. You are a wife. You are married to an insensitive, selfish man. You desire a new dress. He desires a new pistol. He decides to buy one, and he does, and he brings it home. And you begin to vent your frustration by telling him how selfish he is. The kids are watching. He asks you to stop discussing it. You become all the more vehement against this selfish person. The kids are near tears. You are not submitting, but after all, he doesn't deserve a submissive wife. The doorbell rings. It's an older gentleman with white hair. It's the pastor. Instant self-control comes. The anger, the frustration, the hurt is all tucked away neatly, and sweet submissive wife appears again, like Superman turning back into Clark Kent. Why? Because of the fear of man. Where was the fear of God? God cares more than the pastor cares. Number 8, you are going to the movies. In fact, you are standing in line for an R-rated movie. You feel fine, although a bit nervous. After all, it's a small world. Then you see someone from the church walking toward you, and suddenly you feel guilty and embarrassed. You turn your back, hoping they won't recognize you. You feel like sneaking away. Why did they have to come and ruin your evening? Why didn't you feel guilty when the Almighty God, the Pure One, the Holy One, was not only advancing in your direction, but was in your midst? Why don't you feel guilty and fearful about taking the Holy Spirit within into such a showing and forcing him to sit through such trash? Number 9. You've just been paid. It's Friday. You are in service. And you see the ushers taking the offering. And you think, oh yeah, the offering. You do your mental calculations. If you tithe and give an offering, you won't have enough to purchase that item you've been wanting. You planned on buying it tomorrow. The bag is headed down your row. You pass the bag on, no fuller than you received it, thinking, oh well, next time. You feel no fear. No one knows. You refuse to let yourself think that God cares. You simply change channels. You will not receive a fear of God. Will your prayers go unhindered? Number 10. For some time now, you have felt a pulling on your spirit to worship God in greater depth and liberty. The vehicle of dancing unto the Lord has been clearly defined as a means to that end. You see, God's word specifies that we are to worship him in the dance. Yet every time you feel to do so, you fear what some of your friends will say. After all, you have waited so long now. You've justified so much. Someone is surely going to come up to you and say, I told you you'd like it. That would be hard on your ego. Why is it that you never fear what God will think if you remain disobedient to his word, to the wooing of his spirit, and to your pastor? We could write many questions. A simple 10-point quiz. You and I take a quiz like this almost daily. The question is, are we passing? Some, in fact, many are. I believe many of you are passing. You have a godly reverence, a fear of the Almighty, healthy. Some are not. Let me close by looking in one passage of Scripture. 1 Samuel 15. It's a chapter in the book about Saul, a king in Israel. Or is this chapter in the book about you, a king in Israel? Verse 1. Samuel gives Saul. He says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did unto Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. The charge is very clear, but remember, this charge came through a man, a prophet. And I'm sure they had as many problems with false prophets in their day as we have in ours. Room for doubt. It came through man. It wasn't even written in the Bible. There wasn't even a precedent established for this kind of thing. Kill man, sure. But why kill oxen, sheep, camel, ass? They don't get demonized. Seems like a waste. They aren't evil. But Saul responds to the charge. Verse 4. Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness unto all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And so we see Saul's response to the charge God gave him through a man, Samuel. Verse 10, Samuel responds, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and it is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And so we see God's response to Saul's disobedience. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed. In other words, he rationalized. He reinterpreted. He reinterpreted what the prophet said and did what he thought was right. The way of a man is right in his own eyes. Is that not true? After all, you can't take Scripture too literally. You can't go overboard in these things. And so what unfolds here in this chapter are the characteristics of a man who does not fear God, but a man who fears man. The first characteristic I see is rationalization. Saul rationalized and covers up to excuse his own sinful disobedience. His own interpretation prevails, not the literal. His response to God's charge, "I'm doing pretty good." He just rewrites the rules a little bit to accommodate his weakness. Some pride themselves in their ability to rationalize. If you look it up in the dictionary, Funk and Wagnall says, primary meaning, one, to explain or base one's behavior on grounds ostensibly rational, but not in accord with the actual motives. Or two, the formation of opinions by reason alone, independent of authority. In other words, not fearing God, simply valuing your own ability to justify it in your own mind. As one man said, excuses can be lies packed in the skin of reason. We're all guilty of that. But God looks and reasons not as man does. And God responds to Saul through Samuel, verse 14. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And what the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" God views his commandments literally. Partially selected submission to his word is not enough. And so we get to a second attribute of the man who does not fear God. Excuse making. Number two, excuse making. This can come through blaming others. Verse 15, and Saul said, he had an answer for this, as we often have an answer. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord their God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. They, the people. Number one, it's the people's fault. You know these Jews. How are you supposed to control them? Let's be reasonable, God. Why did they do it? Well, it was for you, Lord. Obviously, you have such an insatiable desire for sacrifice, we had to do it. Reminds me of girls who witness to unsaved, attractive males for God's sake. And many other things as well. Never accepting the blame. Never admitting the truth. Never admitting their own responsibility in it. Some would say, I would obey my husband if he was fair. I would obey my dorm head if they were fair. Verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, thou wast not made the head. Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go out and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul responds to Samuel here, as though he were just a man. Verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. It's interesting he didn't say the Lord my God. And so we see his response. Third attribute of the man who does not fear God. Defensiveness. Resistance to accountability. To this man, there is always a yeah but to every accusation brought his way. He always has the last word in every argument. He never allows himself to come away from a discussion as a loser. He never accepts responsibility for his actions. And so God, in his mercy, presses the matter a little further. Verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Tremendous rejection has occurred in God's kingdom because of an unwillingness to submit to the word of God. I preach this because I sense that unless we have a fear of God that is with us, a healthy regard for him that causes us to be careful as he begins to bestow upon us the power, it can go to our head. It can destroy the precious sweetness of this work. God is giving us an ability to love one another that the world has longed for and waited for many, many years. A precious commodity, fine gold. It is incumbent upon us to use this ministry of love in the fear of God. Be very careful, my brethren, with one another in this regard. He's speaking here, I believe, to the man-child ministry. God will lift it up. To me, it is nothing for him to do so. He could have, in 2 weeks, 3,000 people being saved in this assembly. He is not limited as we look upon natural limitations. The fear of the God is the beginning of wisdom. And oh, I feel such a call in my own heart to be very, very careful with what God is entrusting to us, to be very cautious. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. This appears, because of the following verses, to be a partial repentance. Perhaps for the sake of obtaining man's approval again. It's a compromise, possibly from an angry heart. Verse 26 says, And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the Lord, and he hath rejected thee from being a king over Israel. God saw through these words. And I have found some men, when faced with this fellowshipping, lightly and with a subtle mockery in their eyes, attempt to say, okay, you win, I'm sorry, now you can't kick me out. And it's like they're at a bargaining table. But I appreciate the Lord who sees not as man sees, who looks through into the heart. He cuts right through our excuses. And he says, thou art the man, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. He requires us to become broken and open in our heart. And when these people go out the door because God saw what they were attempting to do, the real nature of that man begins to be evident. They blame, they undercut, they rebel. Bitterness and ugliness come forth. And Samuel turned about to go away. And he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. Saul had no respect for Samuel, as he should have. He really didn't respect God's right to correct him through a man. After all, everyone knows that compromise is required to run a kingdom. Compromise is required to run a ministry. Look at all the things you have to put up with. It's give and take. Appearances count. He feared the people, not God. But God's judgment prevailed in this case. Verse 28, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and hath given it to thy neighbor, a neighbor of thine, that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And so God's judgment prevailed in this case, bringing us to the fourth and last trait of the man who does not fear God, pride. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee. Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. His cry was, honor me. Help me not lose faith. Don't destroy my ego. Don't humble me. My image is too important. I don't want the children to think that I make mistakes in running this household. I don't want them to see my weakness. Honor me now, even though I'm wrong. I have a chance. I have to have the people's respect at all times, at all costs. Looking unified is more important to this man than having God's true support. Numbers mean more to this man than having God's true anointing. Looking spiritual is essential in this man's church. To him, the natural observations of the visitor or the unbeliever carry more weight than God's call and God's truth. Wanting to look good rather than be good. Every man is a garden. And some I see cultivating rationalization. And I'm sadly to say it's growing well. Excuse making, blaming others, defensiveness, and pride. And others I see, bless God, cultivating a fear of God. And the option is yours, as we have already said. We can be like King Saul, or we can be like King David, or King Jesus. You can clothe yourselves with humility in the fear of God, or allow pride to lift you up and cause you to err. Proverbs 2, closing verse 1, tells us how to acquire this fear of God that we desire so much. And it's through the cultivation and practice of responding to God with a healthy fear that will lead us to life. He says, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments within thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then, he says, verse 5, thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We can tune him out through rationalization and justification, or we can tune him in and receive the conviction for our sins and repent and allow that godly fear to become more and more manifest in our life. If this chapter in 1 Samuel is being written in your book, I encourage you to end it today. Begin a new chapter while we have the opportunity. Begin to fear God today and find an abundance of mercy in your life. In the fear of God, I believe we will find tremendous outpouring of the love and the power of the Almighty. But if we abide not in that fear, we shall err from the truth. You're a wonderful body. I am a privileged man to even sit within the bounds of this assembly. I am honored to know so many of you, godly, beautiful individuals. And I see that fear as we dance before the Lord. And I covet it in a depth that I feel we have not attained to. Not because we have rejected it so much as we've been brought up in a nation that is on the edge of Laodicea. But we need to make a conscious effort, as we did in the quiz, to really open up to a fear of God and allow it to be the guardrail on our road, leading us down the path of life. Amen.